Somebody left in the bathroom a Samsung telephone. Now that we've dispatched with that important matter of business, you know, I'm pretty easy about changing the lectionary, and I appreciate Bob's reading this morning, but I want to go back to what was appointed for this morning, which is found in Genesis chapter 12, because that's what I'm going to preach about, so I have to read it to you. Genesis chapter 12 is one of my favorite verses. It begins with a command from the Lord, Lech lecha, me'aretz hazeh la'aretz nirecha, which is, I've told you all this a million times, so you ought to know. Go. You go. You don't really pick that up in the English when it's usually translated. They make it more polite. In Genesis chapter 12, in the English, in this particular translation, it says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. But it's much stronger than that. In the Hebrew, it's a command. It's the imperative. And the Lord's saying, Abram, go. I'm talking to you. I want you to hear me. I want you to leave everything that you've known, everything that's comfortable, and I want you to go from this place where you are rich, fat, and happy, and take a risk for me into the land which I will show you. And then he completes this command to go with certain assurances and promises. He promises Abram that from him he would bring forth a great nation, that he would bring blessing to the earth, and that coupled with this command to get up and go, there would also be the assurance that Abram would have a place to live, that he was going to give him a specific piece of real estate in perpetuity. Now, this covenant is repeated in several places in Genesis, where God uses the expression ad olam in Hebrew, which means in perpetuity. In other words, it's not conditional. It's a promise that is an everlasting covenant that God has made with Abram. Now, we see different covenants in the Bible. I was telling the group on Wednesday night as I was driving in, there was a big thunderstorm over the city of Atlanta, and the sun was out on one side, and there was a beautiful rainbow, which was a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah, never to destroy the earth again by water. You have the covenant that was made with Moses on Mount Sinai, which was the covenant of the law, where God gives Moses certain rules and regulations by which the Hebrew people were to live, were to establish their nation, and to worship their God. Now, that covenant was replaced by something that is promised in Jeremiah, which is a new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. And the difference between the covenant God made with Moses on Mount Sinai and the new covenant was that the old covenant with Moses would be external, inscribed on tablets of stone. The new would be internal, written upon human hearts. But that covenant that God made with Moses does not abrogate the covenant that God made here in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram. Because the covenant with Abram, who later became Avraham, the father of many nations, that covenant was to be based upon the principle of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So this principle of faith was established in the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham responded to God's call by stepping out in faith. That's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things which are not seen. On the past few Wednesday nights, I've been talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. There's no understanding the New Testament apart from the Old, and no understanding the Old apart from the New. It all falls together, and you can't throw one out and receive the other, because the Old Covenant is all about Jesus. Jesus is found in the Old Covenant from beginning to end. And we see it here in the promise that God makes to Abram when he calls him. He said, through your seed, through your descendants, I will bring blessing to the earth. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, look at who the physical descendants of Abraham were. And how are his descendants counted, by the way? How are they reckoned? It's through Yitzhak, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Not through Ishmael, who was the son that he had by Hagar. When he tried to take matters into his own hands, he got tired of waiting on God. He decided, I'm going to make this work. And so he had Ishmael. Despite his disobedience and his lack of faith in this instance, God still said that he would bring blessing to Ishmael. God is able to work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. But the descendants are numbered through Isaac. Now, who are the descendants of Isaac? Through Jacob. Those descendants brought us the Bible. Every one of the books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, and there's debate about that, was a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. All of the prophets were physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And ultimately, the Messiah, Jesus, is the physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That's what he meant about bringing blessing to the world. The whole story of the Old Covenant is the story of God's redemption, which begins with the call of Abram. It culminates when the feet of Jesus stand upon the Mount of Olives. And the law goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we are in that in-between period where the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus and yet it's not fully come. Now, in the New Testament, probably the fullest exposition on the whole story of Abram occurs in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Galatians also deals with it at length. But I want us to look this morning at Romans chapter 4, because Paul has just made the argument in Romans chapter 3 that none of us can get to heaven by our own efforts, that we can't be good enough to meet God's requirement of absolute perfection. This is a major stumbling block for people today. People think that they are born good. The message of the Bible is that we're born bad, that we all like sheep have gone astray, that each one of us has gone to his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. One of the biggest stumbling blocks, I think, in getting people to understand why Jesus had to come and die is to understand their own sinfulness. You know, it used to be preachers talked about sin. Preachers used to talk about judgment. Preachers used to talk about hell. You don't hear a whole lot of sermons about hell today. Jesus talked an awful lot about it. Because hell is not what we earn. Hell is what we deserve. We are born under God's judgment and under his wrath, under his condemnation. So the question is not, why does God send people to hell, but how can anybody get to heaven? That is the question that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 3 and 4. And he's saying, we get to heaven not based on what we do, but on what Jesus has done. That when we believe that, when we understand that and receive that into our hearts, then we are made right with God. I miss those signs, those of you who grew up in the South when I did, will remember the get right with God signs. Whatever happened to those? Huh? Yeah, well, there were Coca-Cola signs back then, but there were Sea Rock City signs and there was the get right with God signs. But the message, get right with God, is the message that we need to be talking about today. Because that's the great need that every human being has, and it's what people don't really understand. Most people, like me, I grew up going to church, but I thought I was good. It was only when I began to read the Bible and the Holy Spirit by His power broke through into my life to show me, no, I'm not. I need salvation. I have sinned. I have transgressed against a holy God, and there is no way through my own efforts that I can please Him. So Paul puts forward in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 that the basis on which we are reconciled to God is through faith. And that each of us has been given by His grace that measure of faith. We simply need to allow the Holy Spirit to activate that faith in us. Now, in our gospel reading today, we read about the great invitation that's issued. And everybody had an excuse. Everybody had a reason why they could not attend this dinner. And if you look at the excuses, they're very flimsy. I bought some oxen. It's like saying I just bought a Maserati, but I've not gone to drive it first. Actually, that happened in Israel when we were living there. You know how you bought a car in Israel back in the mid-80s? You paid them the money before you saw the car. Then they would order the car from Japan, and when it arrived, you hoped everything was in one piece. Actually, in our car, somebody had scratched the hood terribly. And then you got the car. You paid for it first before you saw it. But usually it doesn't work that way in this country anyway. You go and you drive it first. You see if you want it, you try it out. But here this person says, no, I bought these oxen. I need to go test them out. Another one even says, you know, I've gotten married. Like that would keep you from going to a dinner. So they're not legitimate excuses. And in the parable, the Lord said, go out then into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Issue the invitation to whoever. Many are called, but few are chosen, meaning that many fail to respond to that invitation. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says this, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see, we can't contribute anything to our salvation. When you stand before Jesus, you won't be able to say, God, I'm here because I did this, that, or the other. I'm here because I obeyed you. I'm here because I'm so good. I'm here because I believed. I came back from Israel in 1991, and one of the first things I did, I had to go see my bishop, which is never fun in the Episcopal Church. His Bishop of Georgia summoned me to his office. He was a little bit suspicious about what I'd been involved. I'd been involved with evangelizing Jews. And so I don't know what he thought about me, but I never will forget. He sat me down in his office and he looked at me and he was deadly serious. And he said, Father, which kind of put me off. But he said, Father, how is a man saved? And it just came to me just like that. I said, by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not something that you possess. It's something that God has given you as a gift. And that there is no room in that relationship for bragging. We are recipients of God's unmerited favor, His grace, in the person of Jesus. Looking back in my own life, I would say that was one concept that was completely foreign to me before I came to faith in Jesus. I couldn't understand God's grace. But God's grace runs throughout the Bible. God loves it when we are in a position where we need Him to extend His grace to us. And you see that happening again and again. You see it in the story of Abraham. God had to extend his grace to Abraham in order for Abraham to begin to fulfill what God had called him to do. Apart from that grace, Abraham could not have done it. You see it in the story of Moses. Moses failing God. Moses being intimidated by the task that he had been assigned. Moses wanting to run away and have nothing to do with the calling God had placed on his life. You see it in the story of David. David who falls flat on his face. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. A man who was a murderer and a man who was an adulterer and should have been written off. But God redeems him. You see it abundantly in the life of Peter, my favorite character among the apostles. The one who was so full of beans. The one who said, you know, they all may forsake you, Lord, but not me. I'll never forsake you. The one who couldn't bring himself in that encounter with Jesus after his resurrection to use the word that Jesus used, agape. Lord, I love you more than these. And yet God met him in his grace where he was. Paul, who was a man of some accomplishment, Paul said, it's only by the grace of God. I am who I am. He said, I am the least of all the apostles. He knew God's grace. And the story of the Bible from the beginning in the call of Abraham to the end with the resurrection of Jesus is the story of God's grace. It's the story of God's invitation. Years ago, there was a poster that went around, and it had a glass of wine and a piece of bread on it, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, some of you may remember this, Jesus of Nazareth requests the pleasure of your company at a banquet to be given in his honor. Anybody remember that? In the gospel reading today, we have a glimpse of that banquet. Of that invitation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that banquet where we will dine with all the redeemed and with the Lord himself in heaven, and where death will be swallowed up forever, and where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What we celebrate here on Sunday morning is a precursor to that banquet that the Lord has invited us all to. When we come forward to receive the bread and the wine, we come forward as those who have been invited by the Lord to partake of him, to receive by faith what he has done for us, and to rejoice in that. That's why it's called a celebration. It's supposed to be an occasion of rejoicing. I've said this so many times, but I've seen, you know, growing up in the Episcopal Church, people would come up for communion, and they would, and I thought this was part of the deal, you know, part of the drill, that you had to train yourself to look just about as sad and somber as possible, like your dog had just died. You know, people would come up very quiet, very pious. This is supposed to be fun, more than fun. You know, a football game is fun, but this is supposed to be a celebration of the greatest event that has ever occurred and ever will occur. The life, the death, the resurrection, and the coming again of Jesus. We are proclaiming his death until he comes again. We are allowed to get a little bit excited about that. We are allowed to show some kind of emotion. So if you want to dance as you come forward this morning, you may do so. Or do anything else you want to do. But seriously, it is supposed to be an occasion of celebration, because that supper that we read about in Luke's gospel is what we are responding to. We are responding to that invitation. And just as Abram responded to the Lord's command to get up and to leave his land, so we get up out of our seats and we come forward figuratively. And we receive what he has for us. Now, I don't know what that is, but I know that what he has in store for each of us ultimately is more than we can ask or imagine. Because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, if that doesn't build you up, if that doesn't make you even excited, then we need to ask God what's going on in our own hearts. Because he is present here by his Spirit to invite each of us, to summon each of us as he summoned Abram, to respond in faith. I know that faith is a problem for some people. Some people say, I don't have the faith. I can't believe. What does it say? What did I tell you earlier? It says in Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. So it's legitimate to pray and ask God to release faith in your life. And I want to pray that this morning for each and every one of us. There are none of us who don't need more faith. And God is able by his Spirit to give us that faith that we need, to walk that walk, to respond to that call, to receive that invitation that he's issued to us. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning in the name of Jesus that you would release faith within our hearts, that by your grace that faith would be released, and that we would, each of us, be able to respond to the call that you placed on our lives as Abram responded. That we would be able to receive that invitation which you issue to each and every one of us. To enter into that relationship, to come and to dine with you, and you with us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.